Good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. As believers, we know that we ought to live for eternity. That our call to let our hearts be set upon what awaits us. But if we're honest, how often is our hope polluted due to finite matters? How often is our hope in this infinite God in eternity distracted by things that will ultimately burn? You think about that? Some things that cause me great heartache or anxiety or concern are things that will eventually burn. What hinders our joy is how materialistic we tend to think. We're talking about materialism, not just money, although it's included, but just focusing on things that you can see and touch to the point that spiritual realities that we are to cling to as believers become just fuzzy and unimportant. Why do the temporary things that bring the most happiness in our lives at the same time bring us the most heartache? I think there are two reasons. Our hope is not in an eternal hope, or the eternal hope that you genuinely have is an anemic hope. It's been weakened because we're fixed on things of now, of the earth, versus setting our hearts on the things above. So often, believer I'm speaking to, we know the eternal hope, but our heartstrings get pulled by things of this world so often. You know, I think as Paul's writing this letter to the Ephesians, he is writing to them, especially starting off in chapter 1, of this great salvation hope that they have in Christ. And I think one of the motives Paul has is to remind them of the greatness of their salvation that extends to eternity, so that they can see this in the context where all people around them are fixed on things that will eventually burn. The Ephesians, who later in Revelation chapter 2 were rebuked for leaving their first love, Christ. But the Ephesians now here, with all the corruption around them, with all the sins that they were enticed by and on full display, that they needed to hear this word from God about this eternal hope that they have. That the Ephesians were instructed on how they can live in this present world with their eyes fixed on what truly matters. And how Paul begins to direct this rich doctrine that he gives to these Ephesians, you know where he begins. He begins by showing them all the salvation that they have in Christ. And how this salvation that they have in Christ was not one that they deserved or earned, but it was a salvation that was gifted to them by God's own doing. And what Paul wanted to do was to humble these believers to see the greatness of this salvation was because of God alone and not because of you. That in other words, you are in Christ not because of your own doings, not because of your own choosing. But beloved, if you are in Christ, you are in Christ because of God. And he sought to humble them here. Specifically, as we're going to touch on, is the doctrine of election. And this is a dicey discussion here. The doctrine of election is like religion and politics at Thanksgiving. And to some Christian circles, you just don't talk about it. But we're Bereans. We're not afraid of truth. We want to actually be Bereans who mind the truths of Scripture. So we just want to see, what does God have to say about election? And not just so we can win the next debate, but so that we can marvel in eternal wealth that awaits you. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're only going to focus on verses 3 through 6. But in fact, verses 3 through 14, you see in your Bible, you see different periods and commas. But really, that's just the English translators trying to help us understand it. Because in the original language, verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence in the Greek. Look at your Bible, 3 to 14, that's just one long run-on sentence. It's as if Paul was looking at grammar and he said, don't need this, and just wrote Ephesians chapter 1. See, being facetious. But here is one run-on sentence here just describing the wealth of all that he's giving to us. 202 words here in the Greek, just full of robust theology of salvation, that we may look and marvel. And so even though we're going to focus on 3 through 6, I just want to read 3 through 14 for us to get the full context here of all of the treasure that God has for you in Christ, beloved. So I'm going to read verses 3 through 14 just so we can see and take a glimpse here at this treasure. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Wow. Let's pray. Is that not good? You see the wealth of inheritance here, the eternal pleasures, the glories that God has given. And in this treasure chest of divine grace, did you notice how God primes our heart to see these pleasures? You notice how he primes our heart. Look again at verse 3 and notice what word is repeated. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This verse 3 is just pregnant with blessing. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's just full of blessing here. And in our English language, it's not common for us, when we speak of God, to say, blessed be God. You don't hear that too often. But the Hebrew mind, this was a very familiar thought, that God was a God to be blessed. Because in other words, it means to be praised. This is very familiar because time in Scripture, you see God being blessed for who he is. Psalm 68 verse 19 says, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. The God who is our salvation, he is to be praised. You see, God is blessed for his provision in Scripture. That God is blessed for his deliverance from enemies, the enemies that he grants. That God is blessed for his protection from evil. That God is blessed for who he is. It is very familiar for the people of God to say, blessed be God. And what Paul does here for us in priming our hearts to look at this treasure is he realizes that God is to be blessed. Blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has blessed us. He has given us favor. He has given us gifts. So praise be to God for what he has given. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's everything here. That he begins to prime and prepare our hearts for this blessing that God has done. So he is to be blessed for the blessings that he blesses his blessed. Blessed be our God. Now, why is he blessed in this context here? As he goes on, as we read, he is blessed for this Trinitarian work of salvation that God has done. That this blessed God is blessed for the salvation that he has given. And you see how every member of the Trinity is involved in your salvation. You see in verses 3 through 6, this past aspect, an eternity past, how the Father has elected his own for salvation. You see at the end of verse 6, 6b through verse 11, you see how in time the Son is accomplishing this salvation. And then you see in verses 12 through 14, looks at the future of this salvation. And how the Holy Spirit is given and sealed us with a picture looking forward to the fullness of our redemption. You see every member of the Trinity involved in saving you. And Paul says, blessed be this God. Because the Father ordained redemption. The Son accomplished redemption. And the Holy Spirit applies that redemption. Blessed be God. Because he has blessed you abundantly in his beloved. And now we, as his blessed people, want to give him the praise that is due his name. All of these blessings that come from God, and he is praised for not only who he is, but even as you have read with me, for what he has done. And you notice the nature of these blessings at the end of verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And where are these blessings? It says spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. It's not necessarily speaking of the location of these blessings, as if these blessings are in heaven waiting for you. But Paul here is describing the source of these blessings. That the blessings that you have received in Christ, where do they come from? They come from heaven. And these are not tangible earthly blessings. These are spiritual blessings. The source of these blessings are from heaven. And so my prayer, saints, is that we would echo the voices of the saints and say, blessed be God as you behold the riches of his truth here. So all we're going to do this morning is just look at one of these blessings. We're just going to look at one blessing that is emphasized here with regard to the Father. Look again at verse 4, because it begins those two words with a conjunction, just as. So blessed be God, who's blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as. And so that can be used as a comparative conjunction. So you're comparing two things. But it can be used as it is here in this context as a causal conjunction. In other words, it's saying since or cause something happened. So blessed be God since what? What is the blessing you see there? The beginning of verse 4, what is this one blessing? Blessed be God since he chose us. And that's the blessing. He chose us. Stop there and soak it in. That God chose you. If you're in Christ this morning, it is not because you chose God. It is because God chose you. This is not my words. I'm just reading scripture. He says, he chose us. And so all we're going to do is just to understand and appreciate this blessing. That he chose us. We're going to do that by looking at three progressing descriptions of the Father's sovereign choice. three progressing descriptions of the Father's sovereign choice. And that should fuel your praise in our blessed God. Three progressing descriptions of the Father's sovereign choice that should fuel your praise in our blessed God. And may that be the response as we behold here the treasure that God is revealing for us in his word. He chose you. So looking at this choice, the first progressing description here is his choice is unconditional. It is unconditional. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this first choice because it's important to understand it, and really the rest of the descriptions flow from that. But it is unconditional. And the reason why it is unconditional is because it depends upon God, not you. To choose, as he says in verse 4, he chose us. This choosing, it's literally defined as to choose something for oneself. That's important. Definitions matter. We're going to come back to that, but we just want to first understand just what does this word mean? It literally means to choose something for oneself. You can't get around that. So he chose us for himself. And when were you chosen? It says after that in verse 4, he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. That can't be more clear. When did this choice of his beloved happen? Think about that. It was before this world even existed. Before the heavens were made. Before the sun was shining in the sky. Before fish were in the sea, birds in the air. Before you were even made or thought of. He says he chose you before the foundation of the world. It's almost as if we can say that before the visible world was visible, God had his eye on you. That this choice goes beyond your choosing. It is God's choosing. And it's easy to get lost in this wordy passage here. But let's narrow it down. When you look at these wordy passages, you just want to focus. What is the main action verb here? What's the main thought here? And then how do these supporting thoughts around it support that main thought? So what's the main action verb in verse 4? He chose us. And even this passage, 3 to 6, what's the main action verb? He chose us. But you look at verse 5, you see another phrase that looks like it's a main action verb. It says at the beginning of verse 5, what does it say? He predestined us. And it's almost as if you're looking at the English Bible, and it seems as though he chose us is on the same logical level as he predestined us. So there's two actions going on here. What we have to understand here is the main action verb is he chose us, and then a participial verb is he predestined us. So it's not on the same logical flow in the Greek. The main verb is he chose us, and the participle description modifying that verb of he chose us is he predestined us. And how do you understand that? You can understand it one or two ways. It could be this participial verb that's modifying the main verb. It's happening at the same time, contemporaneously, the same time. Or what's happening in this passage is it's the cause of this main verb. So in other words, you can look at it this way. He chose us having predestined us. So in other words, he chose us, called him to himself, having already predestined or predetermined their destiny. That choosing means to call oneself, call something for oneself, and predestining just defined as predetermining one's destiny. In other words, to decide beforehand. Remember Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, when God is speaking to Jeremiah. And what he tells him, before you're in the womb, what? I knew you. That he knew him. And this knowledge is not just, I knew about you, Jeremiah. This knowing is his setting his love upon him. That even before you were born, Jeremiah, my love was set upon you. And so for God to predestine us means that not only did he choose us, but he predetermined your destiny. He determined beforehand where you would be. This is just what's in the text, right? I'm not making this up so far. I just want us to see first this understanding this choice is unconditional. Because who's doing the choosing? God is. How is he doing it? Having predestined us. So it should be viewed in this way. One person said it this way, that the reason he chose the saints out of the mass humanity is because he predetermined their destiny. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way, that this teaches that the blessings of salvation come to some people because God has determined before the creation of the world to give them to them, and for that reason only. So why did God save? Why did he save some? Why did he choose? Because he decided to. It was all conditioned upon his choice. Beloved, he determined your eternal destiny and chose you for eternal life before you even had breath in your lungs to confess him. You were chosen by God because of God. That's what he's saying, is that blessed be God, he chose us, predetermining our destiny. This is what we see Paul describing when he's even talking about God's sovereign election in Romans chapter 9. And you remember in Romans chapter 9, he uses Jacob and Esau as an illustration. And do you remember what he says in Romans 9? In verse 11, when he's talking about why did God choose Jacob and why not Esau? They're twins. It says in Romans 9, 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why did God choose Jacob? Why not Esau? These twins, before they did anything bad or good, he says, I chose Jacob. That is God's decision. But hear me, this is not the only time you see God sovereignly choosing. Did God not choose Abraham? This pagan worshiper? Did not God show up to Abraham and said, pick up your stuff and follow me? And what did Abraham do? Picked up his stuff and followed him. Did not God not choose Isaac? Jacob, as we just read. God chose an entire nation. He chose the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the judges. He chose King David. He chose the 12 disciples. And beloved, if you're in Christ, guess what? He chose you too. That you're not exempt. God's sovereign election stands. That God is sovereign in all of this. That's why later in Ephesians chapter 2, it describes you before Christ as what? Dead in your transgressions and sins. A dead man can't confess. But what happens? God takes that dead soul and gives it life so that they do confess. They do repent. But God is the one who is working. He is the agent who is giving life. If you're in Christ, the reason you chose to follow Jesus is because God in eternity past chose you. And in time, when you heard the gospel message, when you heard the good news of what Christ did for sinners, you responded in faith and repentance because God opened your heart to receive that truth. And you were born again according to his sovereign decree. And this is the blessing. That you responded because he gave you a heart to receive this. And look here. Before we go any further, if you hear this and your first response is to debate me on a certain point, you need to repent. Because the first response when you read God's word and hear that he chose you should be to marvel in humility. He chose you. You did not deserve that. He's giving all of these riches. And what should be the first response of the one who received this? Thank you. The first response is humility. Now hear me, the details matter. But we want to wrestle with this truth, but start with the right position of humility and understand what Paul wants to do in the hearts of these Ephesians to show them the glory of this wealth that God chose you. And we should marvel at that. That is a humbling reality. That this is a real response. that this is not talking about, we're not spiritual robots. I'm saved because God chose me. That's not what he's talking about. That there is a real response here in salvation where he takes this dead man and breathes life into him, and he willingly now embraces Jesus. This is real life. So what we're doing is simply just looking under the hood of salvation. Like, what is God doing? Think of Acts chapter 16, verse 14, when Lydia is hearing the gospel message preached before Paul. And what does Scripture say about Lydia? It says in Acts chapter 16, 14, that the Lord opened her heart to receive the things said by Paul. You see what's happening is that God is opening her heart to receive these words, and she embraces them truly because now she has eyes to see Christ. This is a real response in time because of an eternal decree in eternity past. That this is what God does. And so you even see in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that you see the general call of salvation going to all peoples, Jew and Gentile, elect and non-elect. What's the general call going to everyone? It's God is commanding everyone everywhere that he should repent. So what's going out to all peoples? No matter who you are, no matter where you've been born, no matter what your descent is, the call to everyone is to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're doing is looking under the hood of salvation and saying, why is it that some respond and some do not? It is because God determined their destiny. It says he chose us. So this is unconditional, but it's not uncoerced, because you see real salvation happening, that he is speaking life. And when God speaks life, the dead arise. So it's as if he is looking into the tomb of Lazarus and he's saying, Dawson, get up. And what does Dawson do? Get up. Mike, get up. And what does Mike do? Get up. Kevin, get up. What does Kevin do? Get up. Get up, Michelle. And what happens? Life begins. Because God has ordained eternity past that you would rise. It's this real life. There are some who have a hard time believing in the black and white words on the page here. And so what happens oftentimes is that people just redefine these words. This is what it really means. And you just mess up the clear definition of these words. But here's what's happening when we do this. We miss the point. We miss the point. Because look here. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about him. Because remember the definition of choosing. He chose, we were chosen, why? For himself. This choosing was not just a simple selecting, although it's involved, but it's a choosing for a purpose, which means that your salvation was not just about you, but what you were saved for. And what were you saved for? Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. The purpose here is about him, that we would be holy and blameless before him. To be holy means to be set apart for service. And to be blameless is to be without fault and morally blameless before him. The whole purpose now is to present a bride before him, glorious and free of sin, because the Son of God died on their behalf. It's about holiness. That Christ not only died that we would be forgiven, but he died so that we would be holy. Think about that, beloved. Christ died that you would be holy. And you will be holy, and you are holy because of Christ's blood. But doesn't that not inform our daily pursuit of our holiness? Because it tells me that I was not just saved to say I was forgiven. I was saved to walk in a manner worthy of this gospel. And my pursuit of daily holiness is because Christ died to make me holy. and I am holy before him because of him and him alone. And therefore, the call of the New Testament is to walk in Christ. It's all of God. That's why one commentator said this way, that grace doesn't only bring us to conversion, but to perfection. It's all of God. Jonathan Edwards says that the only thing that you contribute to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That God chose you. Now hear me, as we talk about this doctrine of election, what's also important is to understand this doctrine of election has a tension within it. And what do I mean by that? The tension means that there are these two truths that seem contradictory, but they are perfectly aligned in the infinite mind of God. So what's the tension in this doctrine of election that we're talking about? And it's important for us to understand this. The tension is, on one side of the rope, God chooses. God is sovereign in electing his own. But the other side of the rope you must also hold up is that man is completely responsible for what he does with the message of Christ. God is sovereign in choosing. Man is responsible to repent and believe. Now you ask me, well, can you make sense of that? And yeah, no, I can't. I'm going to uphold the tension the way Scripture does. Because it's not a contradiction. The contradiction would be, well, God chooses and man chooses. That is a contradiction. But the tension in Scripture is that God is sovereign in choosing and man is 100% responsible with what he does with the message of Christ. And so what do we do with this tension? Instead of trying to understand the infinite mind of God with our finite minds, we must bow the knee and uphold both truths. This is John chapter 6, verse 37 says, "All," this is Jesus speaking, "all that the Father gives me will come to me." All that the Father gives him will come. And in the same breath right after that, he says, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You see this tension perfectly upheld in the words of Jesus because it's perfectly upheld in the mind of God. Come, come, all who will repent and believe. We must understand God is the one who chooses. This tension is upheld. It's not the only tension in Scripture. Who wrote the Bible? Was it man or God? Yes. Is Jesus God or is he a man? Yes. Our triune God, he's three in one? Yes. God is sovereign in electing, man is responsible? Yes. So what do we do with this doctrine? We uphold the tension and understand he chose us. And what Paul wants us to understand, that the reason we came was because God chose me in eternity past. And in time, when you heard the gospel message, you repented and believed. That's why you see every passage in Scripture of the judgment accounts. Why are sinners judged? Not because they weren't elect. They're judged according to their deeds, time and time again. They're held responsible. This election that Paul is talking about is one that is unconditional because it's conditioned solely upon God and his will. But secondly, not only is it unconditional, his choice is undeserved. Undeserved. Because it's all of God, but guess what? If you have it, you don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. It is undeserved. That's why it is a gift, because it's all of God. And some hear this, and they're wrestling with this, trying to wrestle with the tension. But some may ask, hey, how is it that God would choose to save some, but not all? Is he not God? But why would he choose to save some, but not others? Lord, what's happening here? And there could be a humble questioning of that. But going back to Romans chapter 9, Paul does deal with a lot of these objections. That Paul here, in the context, understanding that he chose Jacob and rejected Esau, he begins to answer some potential objections of those who would respond to this. In verse 21, look what he says. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. So what is Paul saying here? Essentially, God owns the clay, so he can do whatever he wants with it. It's his. So he can make some with the clay for honorable use and some for common use. Whose business is it? Well, who owns the clay? If it's Play-Doh, if it's my Play-Doh, guess what? I'm going to choose to make a dog with some of this Play-Doh, and I'm going to choose to make a cat with this Play-Doh. But you can't say anything about what I've made. Why? Because it's my Play-Doh. And so Paul here is saying, does he not own the whole clump of lay, the lump of clay? Is it not all his? So Paul's saying here he can make some for his own purposes and some for other purposes. It's God's business, is his response. But even more, he says in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So what is he saying here? In other words, he's saying, well, what if God wanted to demonstrate the beauty of that diamond by placing it in front of a black backdrop? Or in other words, his election highlights his grace against the backdrop of sinners left in their sin who rejected the gospel. And the glory of this salvation is amplified against the backdrop of sinners who rejected this gospel. And so what if God wants to make known the beauty of this diamond that we would appreciate it even more? You see, even in verse 15 through 16, we skipped over. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. At the end of the day, whose mercy is it? God's. Whose compassion is it? God's. So if it's God's mercy, God's compassion, what can he do with it? Whatever he wants. He can give his mercy and compassion when he wants, and he can withhold it when he wants, and no one can accuse him of injustice because it's his mercy. It is his grace. But if that doesn't satisfy you, Paul begins to address even the heart that still refuses to bow the knee in submission to this tension. Because look at verse 19 of Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? You see what Paul does here? He says there comes a point when you're trying to understand this tension and you're wrestling here and you say, well, if God did this, then well, God explained this. And there comes a point in our pride where Paul is saying, here, who are you, finite man, to talk back to an infinite God? It's almost like a Job situation where Job realizes, let me cover my mouth before this God. There comes a point when you're trying to understand this tension that you bow the knee in humility. And I just simply understand what God has said. But we often miss the point because look here, God didn't have to save anyone. You realize that? He didn't have to save anyone. If God saved none of us, he would be perfectly just because all of us have sinned. All of us are guilty. Without exception, we all have inherited Adam's sin, but also Adam's guilt. We are born in sin. And it would be perfectly just for a holy God to condemn us all. And he would still be just and still be praised for who he is. He didn't have to save anyone. And so this election is not unconditional. It is undeserved because no one deserves it. None of us. So why would he do this? What would motivate God to choose you? Think about this. This is a deep truth. What would motivate God to choose you? out of all people? Well, our text answers that. In our text, you see at the end of verse 4, there's a period, and it says, in love. There's discussion of where does this in love belong. Is this describing that we would be holy and blameless before him in love? And then verse 6. Or is this in love connected to verse 5, which many of your Bibles are probably acknowledging? Remember, the verse numbers in our Bible are not inspired. They came later. But you see the flow here. This love is connected to verse 5. So look at the end of verse 4 and 5 again. Why did he predestine us? What motivated him? He says, in love, he predestined us. What motivated God in choosing and predestining you? Love. He was not motivated by your potential. He was not motivated by your works. He was motivated by his love. That in love he did this. The end of verse 5, he predestined us as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. This kind intention is, in other words, this good pleasure of his will. It speaks of God's kindness, his favor, that he did this in love. Like, why did he open your eyes when you were spurning him, when you were walking in rebellion to him, when you hated his name, when you were the biggest hypocrite on the block? Why did God save you? What was he motivated by? He was motivated by his love. His love, the good pleasure of his will, motivated him. You did not deserve any of it. Whose name is on your salvation? It's not yours. Whose name is on the bank account of infinite treasures? You notice how many times in Christ and in him is repeated in verses 3 through 14. And why does Paul say that? To remind us that the reason we have all of this is because we're in Christ. It's in Christ, in him. The end of verse 3, he is blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, as he chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. And all in verse 7, in him. Verse 9, in him. Verse 10, in him. Verse 13, in him. Why is it not happening? It's in him. It's in Christ. The phrase in Christ excludes all merit of your own. That this is in Christ. You do not deserve any of it. Because where is your forgiveness of sins found? In Christ. Where is your boasting of righteousness? In Christ. Where is your hope for the future? In Christ. Every single promise God has given to you? In Christ. Where is your delight? In Christ. Where is your joy? In Christ. It is in him. In him. That phrase, in him, occurs 164 times in Paul's writing. I think he's trying to make a point. It is in him. In Christ. And verses 3 through 6 anchors this blessing in Christ. And consider the blessing of God's choosing you, beloved. Because in verse 5, it says that he predestined us to adoptions as sons. That the result here of this predestining, that we're not only just getting eternal life, but now we're adopted. We're transferred into the family of God with full rights and privileges of a biological child. That this gift is not just forgiveness of sins, but he says, no, now you are my child. You are my son with full rights and privileges. Come. This is what he gives. You can think of the picture of human adoption in our society. Human adoption, that's one of the greatest pictures you can see of sacrificial love. Because here, a family, parents are taking a child. And not only taking the child into their home, but they're saying, here, this is now your home. You are my child. You have full rights and privileges of everything that is mine. But even in that picture of human adoption, it falls short of the spiritual adoption that we receive, because in our spiritual adoption, not only are we sons and daughters of God, but we now share in the divine nature of God. That he now gives you new life, that you now have spiritual benefits. That he says he gave this to you and gave you adoption as a gift. That you are now my child, my son, my daughter, and you have infinite access to all that is mine. And why do we have that? Because it's in Christ. In Christ. And so now Scripture calls Christ, he is our elder brother, that we share in his inheritance. This is mind-boggling. But this is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he's talking about the fact that you were a people, you were not a people, but now you are a people. Chapter 2, verse 9 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are now my child in Christ, and you did not deserve it. His choice is unconditional, is undeserved. Thirdly, his choice is ultimately glorious, is ultimately glorious. If you remember from verse 4, says he chose us to be holy and blameless before him. And that is the immediate purpose of why he chose us. But it's not the ultimate purpose. What is the chief end of God saving his own? Growing up, my dad had a boomerang in his office. And I don't see too many boomerangs anymore. I see frisbees. But I don't see too many boomerangs anymore. And if you're not familiar with it, you would just take the boomerang, you would throw it, and then what happens? The boomerang comes right back to you. And I remember time and time again trying to throw it, and I never got on to the part where it's supposed to come back to me. Can never figure that out. But the idea of a boomerang is you send it out, and it comes back to you. In a simple way, God's choice, what is the purpose of his choice? In other words, he sends his grace, and what is the ultimate purpose? That it comes back to him in praise. The ultimate purpose here of his choice is ultimately glorious, because the purpose of it is for God to get the praise for what he has given. He sends it out and it comes back to him in praise. That ultimately it returns to the one who gives it. And what is the ultimate purpose you see explicit in our text? At the beginning of verse 6, he did all this. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did God save? Why did he choose an eternity past, having predetermined their future? Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. That phrase is mentioned 3 times in these 14 verses. It's kind of a big deal. That time and time, when Paul is explaining the salvation we have, he's saying it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's the majesty, the splendor of his grace. That this is the picture. It's often talked about people talking about who you will see in heaven. You'll be surprised who you see. You'll be surprised who you don't see. But the reality is, you're going to be surprised that you're there. You're going to be in awe. Because when you get to the glory and you see Christ enjoying heaven, and it's for all eternity, the biggest marvel will be, why am I here? And the reason is, it's because of God's grace. And believer, you are a pillar testifying of God's grace now and forevermore. So when they look at you, why are you here? Oh, that's God's grace. And so he's choosing, predetermining, why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he is doing this. That he gets the glory. That he is praised for what he has done. How is God glorified in this? that his grace and his goodness, his kindness, his mercy is showcased in all of us. Because if this is undeserved, then how should I get praise? I shouldn't. It's all of him. Francie's, you know, many of you know, she's half Syrian. And when I was dating her, I would go over to her Syrian side of the family. And she has two aunts. And one of them really loves to cook. And in Syrian culture, I think a lot of Middle Eastern culture, is you eat all the food given to you, and you're supposed to give praise to the one who prepared it. And it's offensive if you don't eat all your food and if you don't acknowledge the one who made it. And so I'm trying to please them while we're dating, and I'm going over there, didn't eat all day because I wanted to prepare to eat a lot. And I go, and I eat the food, and I taste it. I'm like, this is so good. Thank you so much. I enjoyed every drop of it. She's like, oh, I'm glad, Habibi, here. Take more. Habibi means my love. She's like, oh, good. Take some more, Habibi. I'm like, oh, thank you. Okay, I'm really full now, so let me just take some more. All right. I eat it, enjoy. Oh, this was so great. Oh, those grape leaves. Oh, there's top notch. Thank you so much. Oh, Habibi, I'm so glad. Here, have some more. I'm like, oh, I'm good. I'm good. No, take more. And then so I just eat and eat. But what I have to do is I enjoy it and take it in, and then I also have to give praise. Thank you so much. And in a very great, grand way, you think of this gift of grace that God has given to us. We are to take of it and enjoy it. But even more, give grace, give thanks, and give praise to God for this grace that he's given to us. That for all eternity, it will be about magnifying his grace. That this is all of God. And so we miss the point trying to talk and debate this point, but we miss the ultimate purpose is God is to be praised. That God chose you. And he is to be glorified. It is about his glory. I remember there's this kid in youth camp several years ago. I think it was the summer before I went to seminary. And I remember this one kid I was speaking to, and I don't know why he was wrestling with the doctrine of election because it wasn't a topic at camp at that time. But I was talking to him, and he was just being very transparent with me. And this young man was saying that, I'm going to hell. I'm not a Christian. And I said, well, you know you could change that. You could repent and believe today. And he explained to me, he's like, well, I know the doctrine of election, and I'm not elect. And he was disheartened. And you have also see there's a layer of just anger as well, that he's just frustrated. Well, God elects. And if he does this, I don't believe, and I can't change that. It's all of God. And time to plead to him. And what I wish I would have said at that moment, that I didn't have the words to say at that time. But what this young man needed to understand, what I think what we need to understand, beloved, is that this doctrine of election that Paul is writing here, to whom is he writing? To believers. You realize this doctrine of election is not an apologetic. It's not an evangelistic tool. That Paul is comforting believers with this truth. And why was he doing that? So that believers can be confident to know, having repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, that they are there because of God's own doing, so he is to be praised. But even more, the believer should know that I am here by God's grace. And guess what? I'm going to stay here by God's grace because of God's own doing. And so I am confident and assured and resting that I will see my Savior face to face because God did this work in me and not myself. And so I will give him praise all the way until I see him face to face. This is designed to be a comfort to believers. So we know who is deserving of the praise and who will keep us until the end. It is God and God alone. That's how God's grace works. Because what God's grace does is it shows us your unworthiness. At one point, you saw that you were unworthy. You saw your filth. You saw your sin. And you realized, I'm in danger. And what did God's grace do to you, believer? In seeing your sin and condemnation, he opened your eyes and you saw Christ in a way you've never seen Christ before. And you saw that Christ bled and died for your sins. And having saw that, you repented of your sins and placed your faith upon him. and God's grace opened your eyes to love Jesus in a way you've never loved him before. And if you're here today, if you've never repented, never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never bowed the knee to this Christ, do so this morning. And if you do repent and believe this morning, the reason why you do and the reason why you did is because God in eternity past ordained that you would on June 15th, 2025. But here, the call is for everyone. Because what this young man at camp needs to hear, what we all need to hear, the world needs to hear, is we're not going around with the barometer looking for elect individuals. We're proclaiming to all peoples everywhere to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God does with that message is God's business. Because it's his mercy. It's his compassion. And believer, for us, it is designed to bolster our assurance. Because you know what I think it happens, especially in Christian circles and those who grew up in Christian homes, is you understand maybe this doctrine of election, and you understand that you're saved by grace, but some of us can be tempted to think, I grew up in a Christian home. You know, my parents are believers, and they shared the gospel with me, and eventually I repented and believed. And, you know, it kind of makes sense that I would be saved. Yeah, I mean, it's all around me, so yes, I did respond, but you know what? Kind of makes sense. And we almost lose the awe of this election. That God saving you was just as much as a miracle of saving the Christian born in a Christian home as it was a miracle in saving the drug addict, the prostitute, you name it. It's a miracle. And I don't care where you come from and who your parents are, where you were born, it is a miracle if God opens your eyes to see Christ, to repent and believe. And we should not only hold dear to this, but proclaim it to all peoples to be reconciled to God. That we should cherish this blessing that we have in the way that God has ordained for us to cherish it. Because it's all about his glory. So that he gets the glory for this grace that he has given to us. So may we never, never run tired of marveling at God's choice of you. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this gift of grace, and may you be glorified as we seek to honor and to respond, that you would be lifted high. May we never lose awe, our awe of you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.